Bible, these small little books that seem to have so much in them, but because of their size, we seem to kind of skip right over them. I want to start off this morning kind of with a question. Do you know what the Nobel Peace Prize is? You've at least heard of it, right? The Nobel Peace Prize is actually one of... Does anyone know how many prizes, Nobel Prizes, they give out each year? Yeah, I was, you know, I learned a little bit of this as well. Originally, back in 1901, when the first awards were given out, there were five categories. Let's see if I can remember them. Physics, chemistry, medicine, peace. What? Literature, thank you. Five. I do know that in 1969 they added economics, so today there's six. But the Nobel Peace Prize started back in 1901. They can give out as many as three of those individual, like you could give out three peace awards in a year if they wanted to, the council can. But the prize money is split into three then. But each one of those categories has a set amount of money, and they award them to different people depending on what they've done. Now, the Nobel Peace Prize, I think, is the one that we know the most of. At least it's the one we hear the most of. It's not just a U.S. thing. This is a worldwide prize that's given. And it's given to individuals, the Peace Prize specifically, is given to individuals that have done something amazing for peace, humanitarian aid issues, whatever it might be. And, you know, there's some pretty heavy hitters that are on the list. Kind of a quick summary of a few. Albert Schweitzer in 1952, Martin Luther King Jr. In 64, Mother Teresa in 79, Dalai Lama in 89, Nelson Mandela in 93. I mean, we're talking, you know, this isn't just like a simple list to get on. Now, there are some things that get, you know, hotly contested on, you know, whether someone should have got the Peace Prize or not. But at the time when they do the best they can to determine whether this person has really worked for peace or not. But do you know how the Nobel Peace Prize and the other Nobel Prizes even got started? Anyone know the name of the individual? Mr. Nobel. Brilliant. Brilliant. Yeah, you're spot on. His first name was Albert Nobel. And a very interesting individual. He was known for what? What'd I say? That's his nickname. Duh. Whatever, right? Alfred Nobel. Like, I figure this stuff out during the week, all right? Alfred Nobel, he started this thing years back, but what he was known for is to be an inventor. And that was probably, at least in his lifetime, what he was most known for. Hundreds of inventions. Number one invention that he probably, if you look up in Wikipedia today, his number one invention, anyone know what it is? Got it, dynamite. He learned how to make dynamite and formulated the recipe for it and created some incredible explosions. Dynamite, of course, was used in all kinds of applications, from mining to war applications. He went on to perfect the formula, and today, in today's rocket engines, we use a very similar formula to what he discovered for our rocket engines. And this guy was brilliant, all right? Now, in 1888, he's about 45 years old in 1888, his brother, Ludwig, passes away. And when his brother dies, word gets out that one of the nobles passed away, that was Ludwig, but when it went to the France newspaper, somehow they got it confused, and they thought that it was Alfred that had passed away. And so they put out this giant obituary the next day in the French newspaper, because he was well known, and it had a giant headline. And when Alfred woke up in the morning to read the newspaper, his obituary was front page. That would be a little strange, wouldn't it? Kind of pinch yourself, you know, am I okay? It was just a confusion. But when he read the headlines to his obituary and the content of that obituary, it changed his life forever. The headline said, "The merchant of death is dead." It went on to say that Dr. Alfred Nobel, who made his fortune by finding a way to kill the most people as ever before in the shortest time possible, died yesterday. He had spent so much time in his research, he had spent so much time creating and inventing, that he did not pay attention to the legacy that he was leaving. And when he read how the world was going to remember him, it unsettled him. And to say it unsettled him is mild. He went into a deep depression. He really struggled as to what his life was all about and what he would be leaving behind. 7 years later, he wrote his will. And in his will, he left 95% of his mass wealth, in today's numbers, over $300 million. 95% of it he left to the Noble Foundation for these five areas. And his most excited one, the one that he was most excited about, was the Peace Prize. 1 year later, he died of a stroke. And the Nobel Peace Prize and the other Nobel Prizes were born. The family was so mad at him for doing this, they contested his will for 5 years. That's why it took quite a few more years before the first prize was actually awarded. And today, if you say Alfred or Albert Nobel, either one, you may not know who he is. But when you say the Nobel Peace Prize, you know exactly who this man was and what his life was about. What's your legacy? If your obituary was written today by the people that know you closest, what might it say? I sit with many a family as they write their obituaries. If we're at George Boone Funeral Home, they've got a little room upstairs there, and you meet with the funeral director, and you have to select caskets, and it's really a difficult time for families. And they have to, in the grief of the moment, put together some words for this person that was either someone they knew, someone who was a family member, or hopefully someone they loved. And I find it interesting how sometimes the words just fall off people's tongues. Other times, it seems like a real labor of love to write something down. Sometimes the families choose right there in the room, let's just make some stuff up about this person. Let's say something nice about a person that just wasn't so nice. And other times it seems to be void of any information and just stale and stagnant. Someday, your family or friends will sit together in some room, maybe over at George Boone, and they're going to write out your obituary. What's it going to say? You see, these are some of the bigger questions, I think, that we start to think about when it comes to our life and what life is truly all about for us. No one is going to remember the things about us that we find most important, at least culturally. No one's going to remember how clean your car was, how clean your house was, what kind of car you drove, whether you got your clothes at Savers or some fancy name brand shop. No one's going to know whether you had the latest gadgets or you're still using an old Palm Pilot from way back in the 90s. Heaven forbid. What will you say about your parents? What do you pass on to your children about your parents? What did your parents pass down to you about their parents, your grandparents? The farther back you go, the less and less information you get, and it starts getting boiled down to just simple words. He was a good man. She was not such a good woman. What will they say about you? I'll tell you what your family and friends are going to remember about you and I. They are going to remember what kind of person you were. They're going to remember how you gave of yourself. They're going to remember your attitude towards other people. And they're going to remember how you loved. All the rest is rubbish. How are you doing? Are you ready for your obituary to be written today? Well, today I want to take a look at the book of 3 John. It's another one of the Bible's little text messages. It's only 14 or 15 verses long, depending on your translation. Don't worry too much about that. Some translations combine verse 14 and 15 together. So I'm going to encourage you to turn there right now. Easiest way to find it is go to the back of your book to Revelation. Then go to the left. The next book you'll find is Jude, and it's short. And the next one is 3 John. Okay? So find your way there. If you're using our Memorial Bibles, page 946. We're going to take a look at the reputation of a man that John is writing to. So let's start off right there at verse 1. It says, "This letter is from John the Elder. I am writing to Gaius, my dear friend, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I hope all is well with you and that you are as healthy in body as you are strong in spirit." This letter is a personal letter from John to this man named Gaius. The year is about A.D. 90. Okay? Now, when Jesus was crucified in about the year 33, he was about how old? Very good. John was one of the disciples, one of the 12. Now, he was one of the younger ones, I think, of the group. You could say that at that time, some have made arguments he could be as young as 18 or 20 years old. If he was 20 years old, how old would that make him in the writing of this letter in AD 90? We're getting there. Yeah, I mean, this guy is old. This guy is seriously old. He calls himself the elder, not just because of that, but because this is his office that he holds. I mean, he is one of the original disciples. He is holding down the fort there in Jerusalem. He is leading the church in many ways. He is making sure that the church is growing and flourishing and blossoming around the known world. Missionaries are going to all these locations. Churches are starting, and he's having communication and dialogue back and forth. One of his number one guys out in the field, his name is Paul. Okay, and he's a missionary out in the field going to different churches and starting churches and writing letters back and forth. But John is at the home base. He's there in Jerusalem, and he is, everybody knows John. He's in his latter years. And there's something very important on his heart. And so he sends this very short letter off to his friend, whose name is Gaius. He says that, "You're my dear friend. I love you in the truth." Verse 3. John goes on to say, "Some of the traveling teachers recently returned and made me very happy by telling me about your faithfulness and that you are living according to the truth. I could have no greater joy than to hear that my children are following the truth." Traveling teachers were first introduced by Jesus in his ministry, in which he would send his disciples out to various communities to share the gospel with the people. And then they would come back and return and report to Jesus. John has continued this ministry of sending out missionaries. You got to realize that in the early startings of the church, they didn't have the complete scriptures like we have. The New Testament was still, literally being written. I mean, as John is writing this letter, he is writing the New Testament. There are letters that are being passed around to various churches, but for the most part, John would send out a missionary to an area. He would evangelize in that area, share the good news about who Jesus was, and there would be converts, people that would become Christians. As they became Christians, there were certain cases where there was someone groomed and ready to go to that community and be the pastor to start to grow and develop the church. But at other times, they would have to raise up a church leader, a pastor, out of the new converts. Now, this would be a big challenge. They didn't have a scriptural text that they could give them like we have, that they could read and understand and start to learn how to live out their faith and have right teaching. And so they would start with these young congregations and young leaders, and they would start to develop their understanding of church and who Jesus was. And so John and others would continue to have to send these traveling teachers back to these communities to reteach them, to correct any false teaching that they've been doing, whether it's been purposeful or not. to encourage them, to show them how to live out their faith. And so these traveling teachers were going all over the place. And there were teachers that taught on the truth, but there were other teachers out there that the scripture calls false teachers, and they were kind of leading people astray. And so John is saying to Gaius, he says, these traveling teachers are coming back and they're telling me that you are living in the truth. In other words, you are doing well with what we have taught you. You're leading the church well there. He says, not only that, but your people are doing well in the truth. So he's very excited about this. Gaius has learned about the faith. He's following in the truth. He's leading people in that truth. And John is very, very happy with what Gaius is doing there. Verse 5. He says, dear friend, you are being faithful to God when you care for the traveling teachers who pass through, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church here of your loving friendship. Please continue providing for such teachers in a manner that pleases God. For they are traveling for the Lord, and they accept nothing from people who are not believers. So we ourselves should support them so that we can be their partners as they teach the truth. Gaius is showing a kind of hospitality towards these traveling leaders. And the biblical word for hospitality is a word that means to gird up, to support, to be underneath and to lift up. In other words, to give someone the rest or to take off their burden or to relieve them of stress or pressures. And so he is being hospitable to these traveling teachers. When they come through, he's providing not only probably a hot meal for them, not only a place to stay, but part of the responsibility was also to give provisions for them as they would continue on in their travel. So you would give them food for the road or money or make some kind of accommodations for them. And Gaius was doing this wonderfully with each one of the traveling teachers that would come through. Now you can imagine if you're sending traveling teachers through, you're probably going to send a similar teacher back to the same area over and over again as they build relationships. But every once in a while, it wasn't possible, and they had to send a brand new person there. And even though there wasn't a relationship, Gaius would welcome them in, even if they were strangers. Welcome them in as if it was one of the traveling teachers he knew well. And his hospitality was being reported back to Jerusalem, and Gaius is being held up as an example of how to do this. I mean, his name was being revered amongst the traveling teachers. I mean, if you have to go anywhere, you're going to have a great experience when you go see Gaius. The guy is incredible. To help you out, is a great ministry. He loves the Lord. He's leading his people well. And he'll treat you good. He'll send you on your way with a full belly, ready for your next ministry, wherever it may be. John is praising him for this. And I think in some ways, hospitality is a bit of a lost art in the Christian community. We'd be a kind of people that would open up our homes and our doors for other people. That there would be an open spot at our table for someone who needs hospitality. You know, when you come here at church on Sunday mornings, when you look around the room, do you know everyone here? Why not go up and say hi? You say, how long have you been going here? And they'll say, 4 years. You'll say, oh, great, I've been here a year. It's okay. You may not have seen them before. Maybe they usually go to second service. Now they're at first service. Maybe they just sit on the other side of the room and just haven't had opportunity. Don't let your fear of how long you've been here or they've been here deter you from meeting them and saying, who are you? This is who I am. Maybe you've been here for a while and you see some new people that come in here. What would it mean to someone for you to go up to them and say, you know, you want to go out to lunch after church with me and my family? We'd just like to get to know you a little bit. A hospitable act towards another person that says, we notice you, we care about you, we want to get to know you. When we went to Sudan back in 2010, we experienced unbelievable hospitality. People that had never met us before but just knew that we were coming. I remember going down this road as we were entering this little village of Kalalai, and all of a sudden you heard this high-pitched whistle. And it was this man with a horn that he turned into some kind of a flute horn, annoying-sounding thing. And, boy, he just blew the heck out of that thing. And he marched in front of our vehicle. And then the sides of the road were littered with villagers who were singing and dancing, and they had these these hide drums that were made out of, like, I don't know, some kind of stump and then a hide over it. They just banged the heck out of these things. And they sang and they chanted and they made that sound they do. And they just were going nuts. And they ushered us all the way into the center of the city, their little village. And as we got out, they greeted us. And we didn't speak their language. They didn't speak our language. We had never met before. But they were saying to us, "We are so happy that you're here." The entire community came out. What incredible hospitality. All the fears and anxieties that you have of, will these people accept us, dissipate in their show of incredible hospitality, of saying, "We are excited that you're here. We love that you're here." You get the sense that they want to know you as obviously you want to know them. And here we were trying to be hospitable, and they put us to shame. You think of our orphan ministry, whether it's foster care or adoption. What an incredible act of hospitality. Open up your home for someone else. Love someone. Reading buddies. School mentoring. Helping out at the Powerhouse Tutoring Center. Being a part of the Genesis Project. All acts of hospitality. Christian life is to be marked by hospitality, that we are to reach out to others, that we're to sacrifice our needs for the needs of another person. Gaius was an incredible example of it, so much so that we're still talking about it today. As well as having great hospitality, John goes on right there to talk about how we should be supporting our missionaries. I think there is a strange guilt that as I talk with people about missionary work, in which each one of us, I think, deep down wonder if we're supposed to be in some place like Sudan or Zimbabwe, or, you know, we're supposed to be in some place doing missionary work. And since, you know, we're not in some third world culture, you know, with nothing to our name, that somehow we're not the Christian that we need to be. I want you to know, God does not call everyone to that. God doesn't call all of you to be a pastor in a church or to give yourself to full-time ministry. He calls some to do that. But he calls every single one of us to support those individuals. And John says here that when you support the person that God has called to go into that place and do it, you are a co-partner with them. You are just as much important and valuable in that process as they are. Because it can't be done without the sacrificial giving of his people. And no matter what church you're a part of, if you're a part of a church and you're excited about what that church is doing and you're partnering with that church and the ministries they're doing, you're obligated to give to that church. You're obligated to partner with what the church is doing and getting involved, spending your time and also your resources. Now, the church in America, I'm going to be honest with you, has poisoned this process. There is so much corruption when it comes to charitable giving in the churches. You turn on the TV and there is these people that are just flat out spiritually manipulating you to give, promising things they cannot keep, telling you that God only loves you if you this or that, in their slick way of saying it. Next month in March, we have a series called Truth and Lies about money in the church. We're going to talk very directly about those things. If you're in a church that's trying to manipulate you into giving, is not a healthy place to be. But that doesn't release us of the responsibility to give. To give to the missionaries, to give to our pastors, to make sure that they have a hot meal, that they have a roof over their head, and they have provisions for the road for their ministry. If you're ever talking to someone in ministry and it seems like they're in it for the money to get rich, that person is completely miss the call of what ministry is. It is a privilege to serve God. It is not a place to earn your fortunes. on the backs of those that need to hear the gospel. But it is the responsibility of the church to provide for that person so that the gospel can be free as they go out and as they preach. John is happy about what's happening. Gaius is welcoming these people in. He is hospitable to them and he is providing for their needs. And it's being held up as an example for all. Verse 9. John says, I wrote to the church about this, but Diotrephes, who loves to be the leader, refuses to have anything to do with us. When I come, I will report some of the things he is doing and the evil accusations he is making against us. Not only does he refuse to welcome the traveling teachers, he also tells others not to help them. And when they do help, he puts them out of the church. Ouch. John is making a comparison between Gaius and this Diotrephes. It is a comparison of Gaius' impeccable reputation and character versus Diotrephes' bad reputation and ultimately flawed character. What are some of the things Diotrephes is doing here? First of all, it's obvious he is prideful. Pride is the worst character trait in a Christian leader. It will poison the entire ministry. He loves to be the leader. He wants to be the guy in charge. He wants the one everybody notices. When you talk about his church, he wants his face to be the first thing that you think about. He probably talks more than he should because he loves the sound of his own voice. But then you find out he's also rebellious, because pride will keep you from getting criticism from others, especially other church leaders. He refuses to have anything to do with John and his authority as the elder. He will not be corrected. He is also a gossip, apparently. He spreads evil accusations about John and others. This seems to be a typical trait of a prideful church leader, because when they're confronted, they will immediately start to make the people who are confronting him as evil. They'll talk about all the bad things that they're doing. They'll spread slanders about those people. He's inhospitable. He doesn't welcome the traveling teachers. He doesn't provide for their needs. He doesn't welcome them in. He doesn't give them a hot meal, a roof over their head, or provisions for the road. In fact, it sounds like he doesn't even let them anywhere near the church, probably for fear that the traveling teachers might condemn him in their teaching of correct gospel, correct Christian lifestyle and behavior. So he won't let them anywhere near his ministry, so he shuts them out. And he is an incredible power abuser. If you stand up to this guy and you decide you're going to help these traveling teachers anyways, or you're a part of a group that's trying to hear what the real truth is and kind of get around this power broker in the church, he will excommunicate you. He'll kick you out. He'll show you the door. You don't agree with my ways? There's the door. Find your way on out. And I would like to say that over 2,000 years later that the church was immune to this kind of leader, but it's not. You hear about it all the time. Sometimes it's a lay leader in the church that has been there a long time and expects that everybody listen and obey what that person has to say, respect their authority and their position of longevity, that their ideas are obviously the best ideas, and they don't handle themselves in a very mature way. Sometimes it's a pastor that's hired by the church who decides that he's going to run the church like a dictatorship. And when that pastor is confronted by church leaders or other pastors, he'll have nothing to do with them and speak slander against them. If the congregation dare confronts a pastor like that, he throws them out of the church. He continues to spread lies about all the people who are against him to get others on his side and to make all opposition to his ministry the evil ones, all the while betraying those he has been given authority to shepherd. It is sad to see how many times this happens in the church today. But I believe that in time, every church member or leader, every pastor in a church, their true colors will eventually show. Jesus warned against this in our churches. In Matthew 7:16, he said this: you can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. You can identify these false teachers and those that are trying to lead you astray by their fruit. Look at your church leaders and say, what is the fruit of their ministry? What good are they doing for the kingdom? And if the fruit is lies and deceit, that's something to be concerned about. John is hard on this man, and rightly so. He goes on to encourage Gaius in verse 11. He says, dear friend, don't let this bad example influence you. Follow only what is good. Remember that those who do good prove that they are God's children, and those who do evil prove that they do not know God. Everyone speaks highly of Demetrius, as does the truth itself. We ourselves can say the same thing for him, and you know we speak the truth. We don't know who Demetrius is here. Could have been the one delivering the letter. It could be somebody else there in the church, but there is somebody else there that does good. He uses an example as well. But interesting here, John is obviously going to deal with Diotrephes, but he wants to make sure that Gaius doesn't fall into the pressure that maybe Diotrephes is going to put on him. He just says, remain in the truth. Continue doing what's right. Continue doing what's good. But John goes on to say something that he and Paul say many times in the scriptures. If you read 1 John, which is another one of John's letters, you're going to see this theme heavy through 1 John. And it's basically, if you want to boil down what he's saying here, he's saying that those that are Christians will love others, and those that treat others poorly are false Christians. He says this again and again and again, just in different phrases. Those that are Christians will love others. But the people in the church that treat others poorly are false Christians. There's a fruit that we look for in the lives of our people. Christianity is not about a ritual. It's not about tradition. Christianity is about a relationship with Christ, a relationship that transforms you, and that transformation moves you to loving people. Verse 13, as he closes, he says, I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to write it with pen and ink. For I hope to see you soon, and then we will talk face to face. Peace be with you. Your friends here send you their greetings. Please give my personal greetings to each of our friends there. Gaius was a man who lived in the truth. He lived rightly. And when you live rightly, when you live in a way that's true to the gospel and true to your relationship with God and true to this kingdom idea, you live in a way that's not about yourself. It's not about your pride. You end up being a person that is about others. This impressed John and the church so much that they decided to use Gaius as an example for all to strive for, and his legacy lives on today. Which brings us back to our first question. How is your legacy? If you need to work on your legacy, I'm going to give you two quick little things here. They're easy to say, hard to do. If you need to work on your legacy, do this. Live your life for others. In all that you do, live your life for other people. Your life exists to make other people's lives easier. Your life exists to raise up other people. Your life exists so the other person can get the promotion. Your life exists so that you can help and serve love and sacrifice for whoever the other person is. That'd be the first thing to help you in your legacy. The second thing is to listen to people. Listen to what they say. Listen to what their concerns are. Listen to what their heart beats for. Listen to what they suffer with, they struggle with. That will help you to know how to love them. But if you're not a listener, you'll never hear it. And if you never hear it, you'll never know how to respond to it. Be a person that listens to other people, and as you listen to other people, live your life for them. And I want to take you just a little bit beyond the what I would call maybe the temporal lust for recognition here on earth, because of, if you leave this planet and no one ever remembers your name, if your name is never spoken again after the day you die, no one even writes your obituary, I want you to know that the reason why you're hospitable and the reason why you live your life for others is not for human recognition after you die, but it's because you're going to stand before your Heavenly Father. And He is going to know what you did and didn't do. And it is in that moment we want our Heavenly Father to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There are ways that as you sacrifice your life for others that you will never know on this planet how your life was a blessing to other people. That does not mean that your life was not a blessing to someone else. It may not be until you get heaven bound and you stand before your Heavenly Father and he opens up the picture book or starts to play the movie of your life, and you'll see how your action impacted someone else, who impacted someone else, who impacted someone else, and amazing things happen for the kingdom and you never even knew it was taking place because of your selfless act of love for another person. It's not about the gratification of being able to see it happen on earth. It's not the gratification of doing something good and having someone be proud and happy and thankful that you did something good. It's about living your life for the sake of others, because it's what God did for you and for I. It's what He calls us to do, and that there is a picture much bigger than our understanding. Take a look at this short video called Strangers.
This is Nate. Nate became a Christ follower 2 weeks ago and is still a bit giddy about it, though he's trying not to do cartwheels in public. Nate became a believer partly because of Kim. Yet, oddly enough, Kim and Nate have never met. How is this possible? Well, let's take a look. Kim loved Jesus from an early age, and in college she had a huge impact on her friends. While most of her peers used their college years to, well, experiment, Kim didn't. She remained committed to her faith, and it showed. It especially showed to Lisa, her roommate, who confessed to Kim that she wanted whatever it was that made Kim so strong. Kim shared her faith with Lisa, and Lisa believed. Years later, at Lisa's first real job, she met Thomas. Thomas was hit by a drunk driver when he was 13 and still carried a lot of anger and bitterness. Thomas and Lisa became friends, and it wasn't long before he started going to church with Lisa and her husband. After a lot of studying and searching, Thomas gave his life to Christ. Fast forward a few years. Thomas became a public speaker and was often asked to speak at large events. See, when he became a believer, Thomas developed a new perspective on life. He stopped resenting what had been taken from him and started being thankful for the second chance he had been given. On one particular day, Thomas shared about overcoming hardship and what it means to choose joy. He was so passionate that a number of people were inspired to share a link to his video. The video of Thomas inspired James, too. And if anyone needed inspiration, it was him. James had a ton of issues. He spent most of his life as a passive husband, an absent father, and a horrible friend. That said, no one disliked him more than he disliked himself. But everything changed the night he happened to watch Thomas online. Something clicked and he knew what he had to do. He surrendered his miserable life to someone greater, and he was forever changed. James fought hard to make up for the lost years with his family. And he also began working with young men who were in danger of throwing their lives away. One of those men was Nate. Nate didn't really know his own dad, and he had no real direction in life, ultimately bouncing from one bad decision to another. Because of that, he often found himself in trouble with the law. No one had ever showed him what it looked like to be a real man. That is, until he met James. James became the first father figure Nate ever had. He learned about honesty, self-control, humility, and integrity, and where those traits come from. 2 months later, Nate publicly declared his belief in Christ. And of course, James was there. Now you can see the connection. Nate was impacted by James. He was influenced by Thomas. Thomas saw an uncommon joy in Lisa, who learned of Jesus from Kim, Kim's relationship with God eventually led to Nate's. Funny how these two people have never met and never will.
Because you never know. Love others. It's the right thing to do. Trust God with all the rest. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We know you love us. And we are challenged in the way that you ask us to love others. And God, in a world that seems to be so narcissistic and just me-focused all the time, it's hard to think outside our box. Lord, help us to remember that there are others out there who you love desperately and who you want us to be the miracle in their lives. Lord, make us aware of it through the sensitivity of your Spirit. When a door needs to be opened for someone, or when a kind word needs to be said, or when we need to give something of ours for the sake of another person, that we would do it with great joy, knowing that you are asking us to be a part of your divine handiwork. The quilt of life. The patchwork of faith. May we be your handiwork. May we go where you ask us to go. May we serve who you ask us to serve. May we give in the way that you ask us to give. And through all that, may we love with the same kind of sacrificial love you had for us. Thank you for the opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you go from this place. Thank you for coming, and we'll see you next week.